I draw your attention this evening in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, to verses 32 through to 36. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The Lord says here in verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The Savior's sorrow is what we want to think about tonight. Sorrowful is the key word in this passage that we have just heard. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, is the man of sorrows. It's in the plural. Not just the man of sorrow, but the man of sorrows. His experiences were experiences of sorrow, of sadness, of trouble and affliction. Those experiences seemed to mark and define his humanity. He is a man of sorrows. That's what his humanity most of all seems to come in contact with. He's a man of sorrows. Esau, the Bible says Esau was a man of the field. That characterized his humanity. He was an outdoor man. He was a hunter. He was a man who could survive in the wild and in the fields. He was a man of the fields. That marked and defined him. Goliath was a man of great stature. He was a man of tallness. That marked and defined him. That chiefly characterized him. He was also a man of war. That defined him. That chiefly marked him out. We read of Sheba that he was a man of Belial. That characterized him chiefly. And we read of the expressions in the Bible, man of knowledge, man of wisdom. We even read of men of God. But we only read of one man of sorrows. And his name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And we want to think tonight upon the Savior's sorrow. And from our text, there are six things that I point out for you. First of all, the place of it. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And then the witnesses to it. He saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. And then the commencement of it. He began to be amazed sorely and to be very heavy. And then his confession and acknowledgement of it. "For he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And then his request and his sorrows. "Tarry ye here and watch." And then the prostration and prayer concerning it. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father." The place is Gethsemane. And the experience in the place is sorrow. And the place pictures the experience. That's why the place is named. That's why the gospel writer writes it down. The name has a meaning. The name is identified with his sorrows. He came to a place that was named Gethsemane. Both Matthew and Mark write the name down. They want us to know the name. They don't want us to forget the place. They don't want to forget us to forget the name and the meaning of the name in that place where the man of sorrows had his sorrow that night. The landscape is surrounded by olive trees. In fact, it says he came into the Mount of Olives earlier on in the text. But the immediate area is Gethsemane. The word is a Hebrew compound. It means press and oil. It's the place of the oil press. It is where the oil press is. Probably a cave. And all the equipment of pressing the oil is in the cave. All the heavy weight of the equipment to squeeze out the oil from the olives is there. And he comes to that place, to Gethsemane, to the place of the crushing, to the place of the heavy equipment, to the place where there is the squeeze and the pressure to press out the oil, the precious, reviving, life and health-sustaining oil for the people. He comes to that place. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. It's the place of the crush. And it is thus identified to us so that we will have a picture. It portrays to us the crushing that Jesus is to experience. And Jesus chooses it. It's not an accident. He deliberately chooses it. It's ordained in the sovereignty of God. It's to provide a picture down through all the ages. He went to that place, not any old place. There were multitudes of places where he went, could have went to, but he went to the place of the press. He went to the place of the crushing as a metaphor of how he is feeling, as a picture of his own inner experience. An olive press needs three things. It needs the substance to be pressed and crushed. It needs the equipment of pressing and crushing. And it needs a hand of life to operate that equipment, a hand to use that equipment, a hand to make sure that the weight goes down on the substance to crush it. And all three are present in the crushing of Jesus Christ. The heavy weight and the divine hand that operates it and applies it and brings it to bear on our dear Savior, upon the Son of God, Christ, the man of Calvary, is the one being pressed. And the weight and the heaviness is the burden of our sins. And the hand overseeing and operating is the Father's hand. It is the place of the crush. Jesus, as I said, chose this place. In fact, the Bible says he often resorted to it. It says in John chapter 18, Judas, which betrayed him, knew the place. Judas knew the place. Why did he know the place? Because Jesus often resorted there. He often went to Gethsemane. He knew what was before him. He went to the place long before Calvary, all the times that he was in Jerusalem. He often resorted to the place of the press. He didn't choose another place. He went to the place. He didn't flee the place.
He didn't cast it out of his mind and turn it behind his back and avoid it and forget about it and try to put it out of his mind. No, frequently resorted to the place. He came to the place. He didn't run away from it. He came to it. He came willingly to it. He came obediently. And he knew all its meaning. But he still came to the place. You know, we visit places of past experience. We like history. And we can only go to those places where it all happened, where it all took place. And we visit memorial places and battle sites, and we try to identify and to reflect on all that took place there. And Christians visit Gethsemane. And if you've been to Israel, no doubt you have gone to the place. You've visited it. And many will continue to visit it until Christ comes back again. And in visiting, we remember the past sufferings. But Christ visited Gethsemane not after the suffering, but before it. He came to the place before the history. He visited the site of the deepest woe for weeks and days before the history. Only the Lord can do that. We can't do that. We can only visit places that are identified with history. We can't visit places that are identified with future history because we don't know. But the Lord knew. He came to the place. He knows the place. He visited each night prior to Calvary, that last week, in anticipation. He foresaw it. He previewed it. And each time that he was in Jerusalem. And now this night, he enters into it for the last time. Not now to foresee and preview, but now to enter into the sorrows. Now to experience the crushing, the press, the place of it, Gethsemane. Then secondly, the witnesses to it. There is a separation that takes place prior to the crushing. It says in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and then he begins a separation of the witnesses. He saith to his disciples, sit you here, and I shall go in and pray. But he doesn't go in alone. He takes three of them, and he takes them with him, Peter and James and John, and these are the witnesses. You know, as we think about this, the 11 of them, because Judas now has gone, he will come in as the traitor, the 11 of them were allowed to come so far to the place. But they were separated at the place. First the 8 were told to sit, then the 3 were brought in closer, and then the Lord himself, he even left the 3, and he went beyond on his own. Verse 35, and the start, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. What does all this mean? This severing, this separation. Well, it means a couple of things. This severing, this grading of witnesses, the 8 and then the 3. It means, first of all, that he experienced the crush alone. Alone. The 8 are distant. The 3 are a little closer, but he is alone. He is experiencing the press alone. What does the Bible say? I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. Alone. What did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? What does the Bible say? He goes into the holy place alone.
He's alone. He's on his own. Yes, there are some outside. There are some further out beyond. But he goes in on his own. He goes in alone. He said to his disciples, "The hour comes, and even now is here, that you shall be scattered and shall leave me alone." He's alone. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It bringeth forth much fruit, it is true. But when it goes into the ground and it dies there, it's alone." He's alone in Gethsemane. He's alone in the press. The weight and all of it goes on him alone. Yes, the eight see it from a distance. The three see it a little closer up. But he is bearing it alone, by himself. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He alone, not the disciples. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful," he says. "Mine," not the disciples. He's alone. He's alone under the pressure. He's alone under the weight. He is alone under the crush. "Take away this cup from me." He doesn't say from us. He doesn't say from Peter and James and John and from the eight beyond. They're not having the cup. He says, "Take it away from me." Treading the winepress alone. The apostles are there chiefly as witnesses of his sorrow. And they are witnesses out of it and apart from it. They're not experiencing it. They're witnessing it from afar. He alone is experiencing it. You know, that was part of the apostolic witness. They were to hear the Lord's teaching. They were to see the Lord's works and his miracles. But they were also to witness his sufferings. They were to be witnessing his Gethsemane. The Apostle Peter says this. He says, "I exhort you elders, I also am an elder." And then he adds this useful bit of information and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was there. He saw it. They saw it more than others. And some got closer to see it than others. And Peter and James and John got the closest. They got a better view. They got a greater sight. And of the sufferings of our dear Lord, there are different degrees of our understanding of it. Some have a deeper understanding of what the Lord went through. We all know that Christ suffered for us. But there are different degrees of comprehending it and understanding it and of seeing it. And Peter and James and John, they see it better, they see it closer. And the other eight, they see it more distant. But yet, that suffering was all for them. The high priest gone within, they without, it was all for them. And some understand what he suffered more than others, but that doesn't matter. Because it's not our understanding of the sufferings that saves us. It's not our understanding of the sufferings that brings us near to God. It's not our comprehending all that Jesus suffered that saves us. What saves us is he suffered. What saves us is what he went through. Not our understanding of it, not our seeing of it and our comprehension of it. We're way out there in the outskirts. We don't understand very much. But we believe this. He suffered for us. That's all we need to believe. We don't have to understand it all. We don't have to comprehend it all. We don't have to enter into all the theological understanding of it. We believe it. Christ's sufferings save us. Christ saves them by his grace, not because of their understanding, but he saves them by his grace. He saves them through his sufferings. And so you see, it is not their understanding and seeing and comprehension that saves them, that makes them Christ's. You know, there are some poor souls in our world today, and they do the Stations of the Cross. And it's very common in Roman Catholicism, the Stations of the Cross, particularly in Italy, where you see the outdoor, the Stations of the Cross. Some of them are very elaborate. And all the statues and the paintings and the monuments outside the cathedral or the church or chapel or whatever, and the people are doing the Stations of the Cross. And they're struggling to enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and they're trying to suffer with him. They're trying to feel with him. They're trying to stir up their emotions and to bring forth tears. And they're doing it for merit, to be right with God. Somehow, if they feel with him, somehow they will be right with God. And they do it for acceptance. But in reality, congregation, we cannot enter into his sufferings. We cannot feel and experience as he feels. We're out in the outskirts. We don't come to the Stations of the Cross at all. We're in the outskirts. It is not our entering into the sufferings and their understanding that saves us. It is faith in the one who suffered for us that saves us. And we do not have to comprehend and fully understand it. In fact, we can't. Some understand more than others. And there's none that understand better than Peter and James and John, because they saw the most of all. But it doesn't save them. He saves them in and through his sufferings for them. But we are thankful for the text, and we can see something through the eyes, particularly of Peter, who is the author behind this gospel with Mark. And yet, we may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. But none of the ransomed ever knew. That's the thing, you see. None of the ransomed ever knew, not even Peter, James, and John. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. They never knew, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. But congregation, we should seek to understand more of our Lord's sufferings. We should seek to comprehend and appreciate what he went through for us. And we should seek to see through as much as possible through the apostolic and prophetic witness which the apostles have left us. And we should often pray, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." The witnesses to it. Then thirdly, I draw your attention to the commencement of it. It says in verse 33, taking with him Peter, James, and John, he began. It begins after the severing, after the bringing Peter, James, and John as close as possible. It begins. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The pressure is coming down. The crush is beginning. The sorrowfulness in its most terrible aspect is commencing. He began. He alone. He in his own person. And Peter, James, and John are seeing it. They're sensing something's wrong. Now, no doubt they're sad. No doubt they're feeling a little weight themselves upon their own hearts as they look upon their Lord looking so sad and undergoing this evident experience that is being manifested on his countenance. But he's the one who's entering into it, and they're seeing that this is a description of what they see. They see that he begins to be sore amazed. They see that he begins to become very heavy if something is pressing down upon him. It's the dark night of his soul. This is Mark and Peter's description of it. What Peter sees. Now, there are two things in the description of what they see. Two verbs. To be sore amazed is one Greek word. And to be very heavy is another Greek word, one Greek word. Just two words to describe these experiences. To be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, these verbs are not often found in the New Testament. But they do occur in other places. Only Mark uses this first verb. Only he uses it in his gospel. This verb of being sore or greatly amazed. And you know what it means? It means to be frightened. He's terrified. Whenever the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a great crowd at the bottom. Whenever he was coming down, they beheld him. And it says they were greatly amazed. They were afraid. Now, we can't really understand why they were afraid. But he had just been transfigured up on the mountaintop, and maybe there was some appearance of glowing still upon his countenance. There was something that filled them with fear. They sensed holiness as they never had before. And they were greatly amazed. And we read also in the women and others, we read that they entered into the sepulchre and they saw an angel sitting, and they were affrighted. They were scared. They were terrified at the sight of the angel. This is the same verb. And the angel said to them, "Don't be affrighted. Don't be sore amazed." And he began to be affrighted. He began to be appearing terrified, greatly troubled, greatly distressed. And in this horror of great darkness, we read that he was afraid. The other verb that Mark uses means to be distressed in mind. He began to be very heavy. He looked like he had a great load on his mind, a great burden upon him. Matthew does use this verb, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And sometimes Paul uses a verb. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, concerning Epaphroditus, and Paul himself experienced this, and whenever he saw it in other pastors, he knew what it was. He says concerning Epaphroditus, he was full of heaviness for you. You weighed down on his mind. You were a load upon his spirit. As to what this cause of fear and distress was, something's approaching. Something's drawing near. And he's terrified. That's all he can think about. Then fourthly, we have his own confession and acknowledgement of what he's feeling. Because he says there, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The sorrow has showed on his countenance. He has not yet left the three. And now he begins to tell them how he feels just before he goes forward a little more, he tells him how he is feeling in his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And that's what Peter, James, and John have been brought in to see and to hear. They're hearing the confession so that we will know it. So that we will know what our Savior feels. So we will know something of what he is enduring for our salvation. His soul is exceeding sorrowful. And so we have an insight of what's going on inside our dear Lord. And here we see that he has a true humanity, a real humanity. The affliction will affect his body as he goes to the cross. The physical is yet ahead of him, the battering, the scourging, the crucifying, the being put upon a tree. His body will be tortured and racked, but now his soul is in the rack. His soul is exceeding sorrowful. And by telling us this, he is telling us he has a human soul. He feels. He gets weighed down. He gets under the weight. He has a human will too. My will. He talks about the Father's will. And this is his human will. He has a divine will that is one with the Father's. But Christ's person is a complex and a mysterious person. He has two natures, you see. He's God and man. He has a divine will and he has a human will. He's two wills. And it's very evident in this experience in Calvary. Not my will. Thine be done. And he has a will at one with the Father, and yet he has a human will that must always be brought into harmony with that will. And always is. Divine will and a human will. No mixture, no confusion, perfect harmony in the union of the natures in his divine person. But his human soul is sore pressed. Sorrowful. In fact, the translators say exceeding sorrowful. And he adds, even unto death. It's such a pressure as nearly kills me. And ultimately will. The expression that he uses is an allusion to Isaiah 53. He's drawing us into Isaiah 53 when he says this. There we read, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who hath borne our griefs, who hath carried our sorrows, and who hath poured out his soul unto death. That's the expression. Soul poured out unto death. He's alluding to that. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. It's been poured out unto death. He's telling us he's entering into Isaiah 53. And in all of this congregation, our dear Lord did not sin. You know, it is not sinful sometimes to be sorrowful. Sometimes it is sin not to be sorrowful. This is sinless sorrow. Yet sorrow for sin. Sadness is not always sinfulness, congregation. Sorrow is here existing in a perfectly righteous soul. In fact, if Christ had not sorrowed at this time, he would have sinned. He's still delighting to do God's will. That's consistent with how he feels. What is happening here? Why is he terrified? What is the weight upon his soul? Well, congregation, we cannot understand it all, but it was for our sins, wasn't it? Our sins are frightening. They're terrifying. That cup that has to be drunk so that our sins can be dealt with
is a terrifying cup. It's a horrible cup. And that's why there's no sorrow like unto Christ's sorrow. He tasted death. It was a horrible taste. It wasn't sweet. He drank the cup. He was made sin. He bore the curse. He was accounted as a sinner, standing in our stead. It was a terrifying experience. The father's the sword coming out of the sheath to be brandished against the shepherd. It's a terrifying experience. You cannot view that but tremble. Making atonement, while it is necessary, is terrifying. Bearing the wrath of God for us sinners, while it is necessary, it is terrifying to him who must bear it, especially his humanity. He feels it. This is holy ground, congregation. I cannot explain these things because I do not understand these things. But he suffered much. He suffered greatly. He was pierced. He was cast into a horrible pit. Our vile iniquities were laid upon him. The stripes that he was to receive were for the healing of our depravity. And he had to suffer. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It was horrible. And that's why he is affrighted and pressed down. Let this cup pass from me, if it were possible. He feels it. The place of it, the witnesses to it, the commencement of it, the confession and acknowledgement of it. And we must leave it there. But in closing, we acknowledge the mystery. The incomprehensibleness of it all. And it's something really that only God knows, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery what Christ suffered. But in this exceeding sorrow, we see our great high priest, how he feels, and how he must know that we feel at times, because we feel pressed down at times, and we experience heaviness at times. And we feel a crushing at times, and sometimes we're terrified and affrighted. Never as much as our dear Lord. But whenever we do feel that fear and that terror and that weight and that heaviness upon our mind, know this. Jesus has felt that. He has experienced that. And the Bible says he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is acquainted with our sorrows. He has gone through himself the whole orbit of human emotions. He knows our frame because he's been in it and is in it himself. And then in this exceeding sorrow, we see the bitterness of human sin. We see sin in all its ugliness, sin in all its vileness and all its darkness, and the imputing of it to the righteous soul of Jesus Christ. Sin is exceeding sorrow to a righteous soul. It's an awful thing. And we should know something of the sorrow for sin. And if we're God's people and have righteous souls and are being conformed unto the likeness of Jesus Christ, we should know something of the sorrow for sin. And then lastly, in this exceeding sorrowfulness of Jesus, we must see something of how terrible it must be to be Christless, to not have a Savior, to be lost and to go to hell, and to bear for all eternity the sorrows of a depraved and sinful heart. The torments and the sorrows of hell are everlasting. And the only way to be delivered and saved from them is by faith in the Man of Sorrows, Jesus Christ our Lord.